which claimed he was miraculously conceived when an elephant entered his mother's belly. The legend states that Buddha was then born 10 months later. The medieval Catholic Church proclaimed that Mary was conceived in her mother's womb as a sinless being. This became known as the doctrine of Immaculate Conception and was made part of official Roman Catholic dogma in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. Modern theologians and authors have concocted stories which challenge the reality of Jesus' virgin conception and his birth. Some have said that he was the product of illicit sex between Mary and a Roman soldier, or possibly a neighbor. Others say he was Joseph and Mary's natural son who entertained delusions of messianic grandeur. All of this either directly challenges or diverts attention away from Jesus' virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is clearly taught in the scripture and is absolutely an essential element to the Christian faith. It is important that we Christians understand and appreciate this wonderful doctrine and what it means to us as believers. There are those both within and outside the Christian church that claim that we must avoid getting hung up on doctrine. They believe that doctrine divides, which, by the way, it does, just so you know, and that as such it must be avoided at all costs. The virgin birth is a key foundational doctrine of the Christian church, of the Christian faith. It teaches that the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb was not the result of a sexual relationship. Mary became pregnant through the influence and creative activity of the Holy Spirit. None of us understands that. The birth itself was a natural one, what we would call a normal vaginal delivery. This morning we will be taking a little time to consider the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and specifically looking at five significant lessons that we can glean from the reality of his virgin birth. Number one, the first lesson simply is that the Bible is true. The Bible is true. The virgin birth is predicted in Isaiah chapter 7:14. It says, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We see another New Testament passage besides the one here in Luke, which also teaches the virgin birth. Now this is found in Matthew chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now when the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So as you look at that passage, we recognize that there are significant passages that teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and they're found in the Bible. Both of these New Testament passages teach Christ's virgin birth. And there is an Old Testament passage. It's found in the book of Isaiah. And that also predicts it. Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, Isaiah chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the word virgin comes from the Greek word parthenos, which means someone who has been abstinent sexually, someone who has never had sex. And the virgin birth is also implicit in the passage found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We notice the use of the words her seed, that's significant, as opposed to his seed, which would be more typical. This supports the idea that Jesus did not have a human father, rather that his father was God. For Jesus to be God, which the Bible says that he is, he must be born of God. Joseph and Mary together can't produce God. Isn't going to happen. God cannot be born into the world through natural human reproduction. It can't work that way. Jesus cannot be God. He cannot be full deity unless he is conceived by God, which is what happens in the virgin birth. All of this is shown to us in the Bible. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, we read these words. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And believing in the trustworthiness, the reliability, the accuracy, the inspiration, and the inerrancy of Scripture is absolutely foundational to our Christian faith. The virgin birth is clearly taught in Scripture and must underscore the lesson we should always keep in mind, number one, that the Bible is true. The Bible is the Word of God. It is true. If it's taught in Scriptures, it is fact, and the virgin birth is a reality. Number two, second lesson, is that Jesus Christ is special. Jesus Christ is unique. He's not just some man with delusions of messianic grandeur. He's not a normal human being. He is unique in every sense of the word. And by a special creative act of God, the person of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, was clothed in human form and nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is a profound mystery. We're never going to completely understand exactly how that happened. God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Something promised in the Bible. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, For a child will be born to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. So we have a child who is what? Mighty God. As well as a few other things, as you see in Isaiah chapter 9. The virgin birth solves the problems of Christ being both God and man. Such a one could not have merely had human parents. His incarnation, his resurrection, his deity, and his sinlessness all point to a miraculous virgin birth. If Joseph, instead of God, had been his natural father, Christ would have been no more than a man. He would have been no more than a human being. If he had only been a man, he could not have redeemed us. He could not have saved us from our sin. He had to be God. Only God has the ability and the power to save us from our sin. Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. He began life as an infant, just like the rest of us. He would live like other men. You know, as you think about it, he ate, he slept, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he experienced pain, He endured temptation, although he never yielded to that temptation. He would never sin. We see instances in the Bible where Jesus would weep. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together like a chicken, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He is also the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. He is pre-existent. In other words, Jesus Christ has always existed. Created matter has not always existed, but Christ has existed. God has existed. He is 100% deity. He existed in eternity past. He existed before the creation. He existed before his incarnation. He was, in fact, the creator, along with the other members of the triune Godhead, or what we call the Trinity. So now I'm going to have you turn to another passage, and this is in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's God. We've been taken from one kingdom and transferred to the other through Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means the preeminent one. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ is the creator. Christ is the head over all things. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. All of us are one day going to bend our knee and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. We will do that whether we know Christ as Lord and Savior or whether we don't. We're going to bow the knee. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We find that in Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to bow. How much better it will be to bow, knowing Christ, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, being a genuine born-again Christian rather than one who will hear those awful words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." All of us will bow, everyone, every knee. He would be born as a baby. He would live a completely sin-free life, imagining living a sin-free life. Anybody here ever done that? We sin all the time. He dies on the cross for all who have trusted him and him alone for salvation. He will be buried. He will rise again on the third day. Then after a brief ministry to his followers, will ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for us. Then he will come again to reign and rule over those who believe in him. And he will judge those who do not. We see this in the book of Revelation. Truly, this baby boy, this person, is unique. He is special. He's like no one else who has ever lived or will live. J. Oswald Sanders, in talking about the uniqueness of Christ, has this to say. He says, "Let us consider the alternatives which face us if this doctrine is fiction and not fact." And here he is talking about the virgin birth. He says, "The New Testament narratives are proved false, and the book is robbed of its authority on other matters also." We just looked at that a minute ago. Mary, instead of being blessed among women, is branded as unchaste, for Joseph asserted that Jesus was not his son. Jesus becomes the natural child of sinful parents, which rules out his preexistence, with the result that there is no incarnation. We are deprived of any adequate explanation of his unique character and sinless life. If he was begotten of a human father, and that was the only alternative to the virgin birth, he was not the second person of the Trinity, as he claimed, and therefore had no power to forgive sin. If this miracle is denied, where do we stop? Logically, we should deny all miracles. The question is, are we willing to accept the supernatural claims of Scripture or not? That's the issue. So we got two lessons. First of all, that the Bible is true. Second, Jesus is unique. He's special. Number three, third lesson. Salvation is supernatural. No human being has the ability to initiate their own salvation. Nobody can do that. No human being has the ability to introduce a savior into human society on their own. God had to do it. God had to do it all. He had to take the first step in the salvation of individual human beings. People can't do it on their own. There is no amount of good works, religious activities, ecclesiastical rituals that we can perform that would enable a person to overcome their sin and to bring about God's good favor or his salvation. We can't save ourselves. We can't do it. What do we bring to our own salvation? We bring nothing but our sin. That's all we bring. Obviously, God knows this. Even back in the garden, he took the initiative. Genesis 3, sad story, probably the saddest chapter in the Bible. Humanity fell into sin, and what did they do? They started hiding from God, and they started blaming either his wife or the devil for the transgressions. Mankind has always attempted to hide, always attempted to blame, shift blame. We've all done it, probably no exceptions. In Genesis 3, we also, again, as we said already, see the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. Even back at the beginning, when all was dark, when all was bleak, when sin had entered the world, when all was as black could be, when mankind had been corrupted by sin, God intervened. He promised a Savior. And all throughout the Old Testament, we read more and more about this Savior. Isaiah chapter 53, there's the suffering servant. This is a passage that we look at almost every Communion Sunday. We think about this. In Psalm chapter 22, we also have another picture of the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, there is predictions of the virgin birth and a prediction of a child who would become king. In Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, we have repeated references to the coming king who would come to Mount Zion and rule the world. Other passages all point to a Savior. This Savior is revealed to us in the New Testament. He's revealed to us in the Gospels. Christmas is about God. Christmas is about God's intervention in human history. I know it's become a lot of other things, and there are people who say, well, it's kind of a pagan holiday. Okay, well, we're going to take a pagan holiday and try to make something Christian out of it. Christmas is all about God's love for a fallen humanity, God's love for a people who are lost in sin, and all the pain that such sins brings into the world and the lives of people who live in the world. And we see this every day, don't we? I'm sure you see it in your own interactions with people, the pain that sin brings into the human experience. Some of this we see in our families. I certainly see it as I go and I try to work at a counseling center that's very definitely secular and see all the pain that sin brings into their lives. I had a couple in my office the other day, been married 14 years. And they've done some terrible things to each other. And it looks like the divorce is on. And they have no interest in trying to repent, no interest in trying to fix. Of course, they're not Christian people. And so they're looking at it from a purely pragmatic, secular point of view. And the pain in both of their faces is so evident. But nobody's going to give in. And so the divorce is on. And you see all kinds of examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness." You know, we've got to think about that for a second. Because we kind of talk about people having a free will, right? The will is free. You can do anything you want. You can ask Jesus into your heart anytime you feel like it. You know, it's all up to you. Well, it's really not, because a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. If you just leave human beings alone and let them do their own thing, they're not going to come to Christ, because they're sinners and their hearts have been corrupted by sin. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What has to happen? God has to intervene. God has to change the heart. God has to draw people to himself. And we know that he does that because we're here because he did that, right? You know, you're here listening to me in a church when you could be doing 1,000 other things on a Sunday morning, because God has changed your heart and brought you to himself, and coming to church is something that you do as an opportunity to grow in a love response to God. The Bible speaks of man's total inability to understand spiritual things or to initiate on his own salvation. We cannot initiate our own salvation. We don't wake up one morning and say, "Hey, you know, I think I'd like to be saved. I have a wicked heart. Okay, what do I got to do?" No, that's not how it works. God works in your heart to help you recognize that you're wicked, and that something needs to happen. And then God, by his grace, by his initiative, by his providence, by his election, whatever you want to call it, brings individuals along to share the gospel with you. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation comes from God. Salvation is from the Lord, doesn't come from us. John 3:16, we all know this passage, "For God so loved," God's initiative, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We could probably recite it in our sleep. It's a very common, it's a very favorite verse. But the point is that God is the initiator. God starts it. God moves. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God," that's important, this is 1 John 4:10, "but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement offering for our sins." So what's the point? Salvation is supernatural. It's not from us. And that's what really, if you look at Christmas, that's what Christmas shows us. He provided a Savior through a virgin birth, which is absolutely impossible, humanly speaking. I guess now we can do artificial insemination, but I'm not sure I'd even call that a virgin birth. But, you know, God did something that no human being could have figured out on their own. Fourth lesson, number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the world of nature. In the past, God had enabled women to conceive and give birth when mothers were old or barren. You know, there were several cases. You had Sarah having Isaac, and you had Hannah having Samuel, and you had Elizabeth having John the Baptist. Sarah was old, so was Elizabeth. They had gone beyond childbearing years, you know. They were beyond menopause babies, okay? These were women that should never have been able to have a child, but God intervened, allowed them to become pregnant. And then, of course, you've got Hannah, who up to this point, well, I'm assuming was relatively young, but she was not yet able to have a child. And she prayed for a child, and God gave her one. These women were unable to conceive through the normal chain of events, and God miraculously enabled them to become pregnant in each case. In other words, they certainly had physical relationships with their husbands. Up to this point, that had not been sufficient to cause them to get pregnant. Well, now it was sufficient. He enabled them to get pregnant. Now God was going to go beyond that and enable a woman who had never had sexual relationship in her life to conceive and bear a child. That was Mary. Mary never had sex at all. Mary said, "Wait a minute, I'm still a virgin here. How are you going to do this?" A virgin would have a baby. God did what was impossible for people to do. God, through the activity and agency of the Holy Spirit, would enable what was probably a teenage girl. Some people think, maybe 13 or 14. Girls had babies earlier back in those days. Enable her to have a child without going through the normal reproductive process, and we all know what that is. In the virgin birth, God's ability to do the impossible is symbolic of his ability to do what is also impossible, humanly speaking, to save a soul. If God can bring about a child through a virgin birth, he certainly has the ability to save a soul. Remember, people just left to themselves are not going to come to Christ. God has to change the heart. God has to regenerate the heart and cause there to be something in the person that would respond to the offer of the gospel. Humanity is lost in sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 says it well. There's none that seeketh after God. Nobody's really looking for the God of the Bible left to themselves. Mankind is incapable of doing anything to save himself. However, God has intervened. God has stepped into the picture. He has stepped into human history and in the human heart to save people from their sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible says it well. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Have you ever sat down and pondered the wickedness of your own heart? I know that's not a pleasant thing to do. If you really stop and think about it, what do you think about when nobody's around? What kinds of things would you like to do, but you restrain yourself because you know you shouldn't? All the things that run through our minds, all the things that we would do or maybe used to do before we became a Christian, and we kind of thought they were okay. And I look at people, and I watch what they do to each other. I'm thinking, I could be like that. And the only reason I'm not worse than I already am is because of the grace of God working in my life. Human beings can't save themselves. They cannot change their hearts. Only God can provide for a new birth. Only God can take a heart of stone, resistive to the gospel message, and turn it into a heart of flesh, receptive to the things of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with God, all things are possible. The virgin birth is possible, salvation of individual human beings is possible, and so what do we see so far? Lessons. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ is special. Salvation is supernatural. God is sovereign. And finally, number 5, it's all about grace. Isn't that good? It's all about grace. The virgin birth is all about grace. Christmas is all about grace. Jesus becoming a man and dying on a cross for us is all about grace. Our salvation is all about grace. Grace is unmerited divine favor. Grace is about God providing a way for sinful people to be saved when God is under no obligation to save anybody. God could have said, that didn't work out too well. Told them to leave the tree alone. What do? They eat thereof. So I'm going to just have to wipe them out, start over again. No, he didn't do that. He provided, even back at the beginning, a way for people to be saved. Grace is about Jesus humbling himself by becoming a human being so he can represent sinful people on the cross and absorb in his body the punishment for sin that was due them. God took the hit for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Bible says, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. In Matthew chapter 1, we don't have to turn there. I'll just make reference to it. We have what's called a genealogy. A genealogy is a list of names showing the ancestry of Jesus Christ. It traces Christ's legal claim and right to the throne of David. Joseph, while not Jesus' natural father, was his legal father. This gave Christ the legal right to the throne of David and right to be ruler of Israel. In this genealogy, which is highly unusual, there are 4 women that are mentioned. This is the Matthew 1 genealogy. This is unusual. Women don't typically get put in the genealogies, apparently. What is also unusual is the type of women that they were. They really were not the cream of the crop, necessarily. They were outcasts. They were prostitutes. There was an adulterer in there. Let me give you some names. Tamar, she's found in the book of Genesis. Genesis 38, she pretended to be a prostitute and committed fornication with her own father-in-law and produced twin boys, one who helped continue the Messianic line. His name was Perez. In Joshua 6, we have someone named Rahab. Everybody knows Rahab is Rahab the what? Rahab the harlot. She was a Canaanite woman. She was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. She was an idolater. She lied to protect two Hebrew spies who were spying out the land for Joshua and his troops. And when Jericho was finally taken down, when Jericho was invaded, she was spared. And she came to live among God's people. And she became the great, great grandmother of David. And so you see her, by the way, in Hebrews 11. Then you've got Ruth. Now, Ruth was a pretty good gal. She was a Gentile woman. She was from Moab. And she left Moab to go with her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem and to live with her mother-in-law and help take care of her. And she left her own country and left her gods to live in Israel and accepted Israel's gods, accepted Israel's culture. And in the process, she caught the eye of someone named Boaz, who, by the way, was the great-grandson of David. And then, of course, we've got Bathsheba, right? We all know who Bathsheba is, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. 2 Samuel, what did she do? Well, she committed adultery with David the king. She got pregnant. David, in response to all this, set up Uriah the Hittite to be killed in battle so he could claim the pregnant woman for his own wife. And David married her. The son that they had was taken by the Lord as the judgment. And then later, they had another son named Solomon. And Solomon was born to them and became part of the Davidic or Messianic line. So what's the point? All these women, despite their sins, despite their backgrounds, had lives that were impacted by God's grace. God can work in any situation. He can take really, 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 really bad people and make them into saints. And some of us know what we're talking about. He took these people and he impacted their lives. They became believers in him. And in this particular case, they became part of the Matthew 1 genealogy and part of the Davidic line. God's grace overcame their sin, their difficulties, their backgrounds, and they were used by God to be part of Jesus' messianic line. Someone asked the question, who needs the virgin birth? Well, the answer is we do, because without it there is no Savior, no payment for sin, no salvation. There was a man who gave new meaning to the word no good. He was considered the scum of the earth. He abused his family. He neglected his children. He was fired from his jobs. Apparently, he had a number of jobs. He was a drunk, and he would do anything to get a drink. And there came a day when his little girl became seriously ill, and he became upset. So he took her shoes off, and went out, and he sold his shoes so he could buy more alcohol. Came home later, and the little girl was dead. He was so overwhelmed with grief and remorse that he headed across Chicago to kill himself. He was going to jump in Lake Michigan, apparently, to do that. And he walked down the street, and he heard preaching coming over a loudspeaker. And he went into a building, and he heard a man talking about Jesus Christ, who loves sinners. He asked himself, can it be that there is anyone who could love someone like me? He stood transfixed by the message of the cross and by the message of the love he heard. And all the grasp of the alcohol was loosened. He was free. Later, he established a mission for down-and-outers in the Grand Rapids area. And so there was more eventually established around the nation. tens of thousands of drunks had lives transformed by Christ. Who needs the virgin birth? Mel Trotter needed the virgin birth, and so do you and I. Five lessons from the virgin birth. The Bible is true. Jesus is special. Salvation is supernatural. God is sovereign. At the end of the day, it's all about grace. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to think once again about some great truths of the Bible. These are not dry, dusty doctrines that are boring, but if we really stop and we think about them, we realize how precious they are and what truths they make real to us in our own lives. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you have saved us and allowed us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your marvelous light. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.